I invite you this morning to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and the heading here in my translation, those excluded from the congregation. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, and the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to this as we trust we will in all the scriptures and confess afresh all scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. Father, your word is forever settled in heaven, and Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When our first parents fell into sin, the Bible tells us that they were driven from the presence of the Lord and went east of Eden. And from that time, two great questions have faced humanity if we understand what the Bible says. And the first is, would man ever be allowed back into the presence of the Lord, having forfeited their right to God's presence by their sin and by their rebellion? Would God ever allow man to come into his presence? And the second question is, if he would allow them, on what basis would he allow them to come? Now, these questions are at the heart of the psalm that we sang this morning. So why I had us sing that psalm. We sang Psalm 15, which asks the question, Lord, who may come to thee? Lord, who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who can come into God's presence? Given who you are and given who we are, how is it possible for us to dwell with you? Now, to even ask that question is for some people offensive. It doesn't seem right and fair that God should be particular. In fact, even to have this heading in a Bible, excluded from the congregation, you mean there are some people who may not come to ask that question is offensive. It doesn't seem right and fair that God should in any way be particular, that God should be so offended at sin, or that God should be so precise in who he allows into his presence. And I simply want to say at the outset that you can come at these questions with one of two mindsets. And one is a proud mind that says, I don't like you being this way, God, and you must change. The mind that says there should be many doors to heaven or no door at all, but there are others who, by the grace of God, have seen their sin and they marvel that there is any door at all. There is no offense taken that God should make but one door, merely gratitude that that one door exists. It may well be that more than a few were uncomfortable as I read this passage, not only because it touches on delicate matters of the male anatomy, but because it seems at first look as though God may be prejudicial to the handicapped, or that God is prejudicial of people based on their ethnicity, or that God hangs the sin of certain people over their head for many generations. When we put the whole of the Word of God together, we say that this is a part of the ceremonial law of God. And as we understand in our theology and understanding as a church, that the law of God is given is separated into civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law, and that ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, when we read passages like this, or you come, maybe some of you in your Bible reading, you either have been or right now are entering into Leviticus, and you may kind of gloss over many of these things because you say, we don't have to do them. They're fulfilled in Christ. They were types and shadows of things to come. And maybe we read it and we just say, well, Lord, thank you that you've settled all of this and I don't need to try to sort it all out. Because I confess openly that we do not take a passage like this and look at it for explicit guidance for who we allow into this assembly. There are questions here that we've never certainly have asked. You wouldn't ask about of a person. Well, tell me about your lineage. Tell us about your physiology. Tell us about your ethnicity and who you are from, etc. And because we don't do that, and there are biblical reasons why we don't do that, we may be tempted just kind of slide past a section like this in the scripture and maybe avoid the general embarrassment of it. Depending on how your translation reads, some translations are a bit more explicit, and there were people who did question me or say, are you going to deal with that? Or curious to see how you're going to deal with that. Well, there are things in this that God has for us. And we need to take, as we often do, a step back and look at the bigger picture of what God is revealing, and then see the eternal truths that impact our lives and about our souls. I believe there are truths about ourselves, about God, about the way to glory and the gospel that we need to understand in a passage like this. Now, having said that, this is a difficult passage and has been a difficult passage to try to really wrap my mind around and understand. And in light of the busyness of this past week, just in my own humanity, and preparing to honor our sister Maria, and traveling, and I knew I was going to get home at 1:30 in the morning and not get into bed, and I thought, do you really want to preach this passage and deal with something else? But I trust that God has something good for us here. So I want to consider, first of all, those forbidden to enter the presence of the Lord, and then secondly, look at some of the major foundational issues behind these prohibitions. So consider, first of all, those forbidden to enter the presence of the Lord. Now, as I read this, and as we have read this, and you've looked at it, there are certain things that are a little bit cloudy, hard to understand, and matters about which theologians differ and ask questions about. And so some of the cloudy issues are, for instance, what is being referenced by the phrase, the assembly of the Lord, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. It's repeated some six times or so here in this passage. Is it a reference to worship in general? And by worship, I mean corporate worship. At this time, the worship that would take place in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple, is it a reference to people invited or excluded from general worship, or is it a reference to service among the priests? There are several prohibitions in the scriptures about, or descriptions of, the physicality of priests. And for instance, let me read Leviticus 21, 17 through 23. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. here in reference to those who would serve in the temple or the tabernacle, speak to Aaron saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generation who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face, as I do now, who has any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot. Derek has a broken foot. And he's going to preach tonight. A broken hand, Marie has, who is a hunchback or a dwarf, a man who has a defect in his eyes or eczema or scabs or is a eunuch. And that's what's being this crushing that's spoken of, or this cutting of the man's testicles that are referenced here in Deuteronomy 23. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He who has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. Now, you take that out of context, and it's like, who is this God? What a... This is cruel. This is mean, is what it can sound like. Now, God is not saying anything about whether or not they're made in his image. Of course they are. The most physically handicapped or disabled person or differently abled, whatever term you might want to use, is made fully in the image of God. The blind and the seeing, the deaf and the hearing, the lame and the walking, all of them. It has nothing to do with their being loved of God, welcomed by God, saved by God, whether or not they are his children. But God does state for reasons at first shadowy, but later quite apparent, why it is that a priest must be without defect. Just as God gave reasons why the sacrifices must be without defect. Is a beautiful, perfect lamb less worthy than a physically marred lamb? In fact, don't your heart go out to the little lame, halting lamb? But there is a reason why God said what he did, which will become apparent a little bit later on. There were purposes in allowing only certain men to serve as priests, and that was expressed physically because that was an analogy of certain things spiritually. If there is the priesthood in view here, you could understand why it is that someone, not only who has these defects, because it's expressed in another passage of the scripture, but why somebody whose lineage you may not know, and there is, it says here in the New King James, one of illegitimate birth. And there is question about who or what that means, that there is, obviously, the issue is there is some question about his parentage, especially about who his father is. And there are a whole host of things that are offered by scholars and commentators about what is being talked about. Was Moses giving these, dealing with cultic prostitutes that dotted the landscape at that time, children born to these cultic prostitutes, and in some cases, as part of their cultic ceremonies, they would emasculate a child, a male child, or crush his testicles, make him a eunuch, and that there is this whole idea that possibly there is being this distinction between the religions of the society and the necessity of God's people maintaining purity. But if there is, in here view, the Levitical priesthood, then you know it was important that only Levites serve as priests. And if you didn't know who your daddy was, well, then you were not able to be a part of it. Again, it's not saying if you don't know who your father is, you're an illegitimate child. Again, some people could read into this and say, well, again, God's prejudice against illegitimate children. It's not what's being said. If you're here and you're adopted and you don't know your background, you are just as much, if you're a child of God, just as much welcome into the presence of God as anybody. But there is something again that is being laid out here. And then the prohibition of the Ammonites, the Moabites to worship. It says here to the 10th generation, but then it also says forever. And what is being drawn here, of course, is something about the reality of the seriousness of their sin, even though God turned their sin for good. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to rehearse all that happened. Many of you are familiar with the narrative of Balaam, certainly Balaam and his donkey, and the prophet hired to curse Israel, but then forced by God to bless them. You can read about that if you want to have some afternoon Bible reading, Numbers 22 to 24, somewhere in there. There is some speculation, again, about all of the various reasons why these things would come to pass. Why these people? Is it because they're foreigners? Well, you say, no, it's not simply because they're foreigners, because you not only have those who are forbidden, but you have a reference to those who would eventually be welcomed, this third generation of the Edomites, the children of Esau, and then interestingly, even the Egyptians. And God says there, you were an alien in their land. Well, they weren't just aliens in their land, they were slaves in their land. And yet you find that there is the possibility of some of different ethnicities being welcomed even while others are being told they cannot. Now, in reference to the Moabites, we need to understand that though there is here either a reference to the general worship of God among God's people or, again, service among God's leadership, there is no prohibition about finding eternal mercy with God. You remember somebody from Moab that became a child of God? And not only does she become a child of God, Ruth, she not only finds mercy in Jehovah, but she becomes the great, 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 however many greats, a couple of more, grandmother of Jesus. So Jesus has, by physiology, or there's Moabite blood there being brought in. So however we see it, we understand that God is saying these may approach in this way. It's not a statement about made in the image of God. It's not a statement of eternal salvation that is being dealt with. All right, so a few things cloudy, a few things we look at and say, all right, what's really going on? Well, let's look at the foundational issues of these prohibitions. And I want to say some things generally and then discuss a couple of matters with a bit more particularity. Generally speaking, I recognize the desire we have either to defend God against anything that makes him, especially in our day, appear to be unloving or unkind. And so you find commentators kind of like, oh, how can I explain this in a way that gets God off the hook? Because God can't really just say, I mean, does God have the right to say only people, only left-handed, red-headed people under 6 feet can come? Well, because of this whole idea of inclusion and exclusion, that doesn't sound like God, or at least not the kind of God we want. Well, let me begin by saying God requires no defense. The answer to those who would say to God, who do you think you are, is turned around in the scriptures to, no, O man, who are you, who answers back to God. We need to come to passages like this, as much as they may confuse us or as much as they may sound strange in the hearings of those who are lost, and say to ourselves, listen, God is not on the dock. God is not in the witness stand. We are. We cannot, it's not for us to try to say, listen, in my understanding, and some of this is fresh in my mind because of a discussion I had with a family member when I was up in New York for my mother's birthday, and there was a discussion among a couple of my brothers and a cousin about how the God of the Old Testament is a cruel, monstrous being. And they're saying, well, kind of like, don't you agree? And of course I don't agree. And I started by saying that, you know, well, first of all, you come at this with an attitude of unbelief. And I said, and also, you have such a hard time understanding God because you cannot comprehend a God who is so unlike you. And your problem with God is that God is so holy and you are so sinful. Of course, you're not. God's not going to measure up. But that's not really the question. The question is, what about you? Now, having said that, I'm not saying that while God is cruel and monstrous and you just have to live with it. Now, you can have a religion that says that. Listen, well, God is mean. Live with it. Suck it up. Bow and tremble before him because he can dangle you over hell. No, the God of the Bible is, and we need to understand this as an overall truth, that everything you come to is good and perfect and the very essence of love and righteousness. There is no defect in him. And there are many in us, and the distortion of our sight does not equate to a distortion in reality. A drunken man seeing blurred lines doesn't mean there are blurred lines. And a sinful eye perceiving unrighteousness in God does not mean there is unrighteousness in God. There is no unrighteousness with him. And so we have to say, as we come to this or any other text, it is not God who will stand before us and give an account. It is we who will stand before him. With that being said, let me remind ourselves of a couple of things. The first is that any text lifted out of the greater context can be made to seem absurd. The idea that the Bible is just this jumble of text that we just kind of throw into a box and shake around and reach our hand in and pull one out. Sometimes we do that and it's like, oh, that's a cool verse. I like that verse. This becomes my life verse. And it's like, it doesn't mean what you think it means. You know, a lot of times texts seem to get ruined by context. But you look at certain things like this and go, you know, oh, well, I read this one thing in the Bible that said that, this, that. Okay, all right. Look at the larger context of what is being dealt with. Well, the larger context here, of course, this is an exposition of the law of God, and the law of God is all about either loving God or loving our neighbor as ourselves, right? Everything we read in the law of God is about the law of love. So this is a part of the law of love, and particularly it is focusing on the love of God and the love of God expressed in worship. The first four commandments essentially deal with that. Secondly, we remind ourselves that there is nothing in these words, as I mentioned a moment ago, that contradict the character of God who is loving, gracious, and merciful, and who saves sinners. Whenever we read a text that makes us think that this or that seems harsh or cruel or unloving, we must root our considerations in what we know of the revealed character of God and the impossibility of there being a contradiction. We are not more loving, nor are we more properly tolerant than the one true and living God. Getting back to this conversation I had in the home in a discussion of, well, it bothers me that God should do this. And I just simply said, you do that. I said, you have no problem with this or that. It's just you want to determine. You want to be the one. So it's the lie in the garden again. You will be like God determining good and evil. You want to determine. You want to say this is right and wrong. Well, brethren, that's not the world we live in. The world we live in is where the God of heaven and earth, the great creator, determines those things. Now, with that being said, we do need, and here I am, I've already begun to deal with this. We need to consider in a passage like this the sovereign rights of our great and loving God. I began by saying that from the time man was expelled from the garden, the question would be, would God allow man back in? And then on what basis would he allow it? You see, God is the one who determines not only if he will be worshipped, but how he will be worshipped. And who will worship him? It is the default position of human beings to believe that we are far better able than God to determine the answer to these questions. The reality is, in regard to the question, who gets to come before God, is not ultimately found in your genealogical records or, not to be profane, but a glance down your trousers. The reality is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all crushed. We're all cut off. We're all spiritually fatherless. We're all like the Moabites or the Ammonites whose ancestors have done things that have lasting impact. So the question of Psalm 15 that we sang about, and you read Psalm 15 on one level, and you say to yourself, in fact, for years I said to my wife and others, I said, how can I pray for you? I said, well, pray for me along the lines of Psalm 15. Pray for me to be this kind of man. But listen to this. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly. Well, how uprightly is uprightly here? I think the answer is completely uprightly. And who works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, etc., etc., etc. So here's the question as we read that or as we sing that. Do you look at that text and say, that's me? Lord, on the basis of Psalm 15, I can approach your holy hill. I can abide in your tent. Is that what you say? We sing it, Lord, who may come to thee, the man of upright life, and all this matters of purity. Which of us is so pure of heart or so clean of hand? Which of us have words either in our heart or that have come from our mouth that do not ultimately condemn us? And what we're being taught here is not simply that God hates sin and iniquity and impurity, and that God uses certain figures of uncleanness to demonstrate this reality. We are not only reminded that God is God and that he determines who can come into his presence, but we are also reminded in all of this is that if anybody is to go, it's going to be on the basis of grace that we are going to enter into the presence of the Lord. You can be a perfect physical specimen with the best parental lineage, come from the best stock, and you know what? You still haven't earned your way to heaven. Somebody can look at Deuteronomy 23 and say, well, look at me. I'm not a Moabite, I'm not an Ammonite, I know who my dad is, my granddad is, my great-granddad is, I've got this, I've got that, I can produce children, and I'm this, and I'm that. And listen, you're still dependent on grace. Because even for that man, he enters into the presence of the Lord through the bloodletting of an animal that was a reminder to him that even he or she needs atonement to be made to them. So the bottom line of grace is that it is the opposite of works. It is the opposite of earning. Because this passage is not ultimately about, you know, earning it or not earning it. That's what the surface looks at. But God is teaching us something far more. Because remember, this is but part of a whole continuum and a whole argument. And you don't read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and come to the conclusion that work hard, do better, and you know, work on your physique, and then you can enter the presence of the Lord. And if you're born differently, well, then too bad, or something happens to you, then you're cut off. That's not, it's all pointing to something substantial, even as shadows are being addressed here. If we are going to enter into the presence of the Lord in worship and enter into his presence eternally, it's not going to be because we are something good or did something good. It's not the result of our merit. It is a reminder to us that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he deal with us according to our flawed, inconsistent works, but he deals with us according to grace and mercy. We're not meant to look at a text like this and think, oh, look at those people caught, crushed, cut off from the wrong family of the wrong nation. Too bad for them. No, we're meant to say, Lord, by this standard, the man of upright life, pure heart, pure of words, pure of heart, pure in relationships, pure in the way that they deal with friend and foe. The idea is, Lord, we look at it and say, how can I hope to stand in the assembly of the righteous, either in this age or especially in the age to come? But finally, dear ones, do you know what we are meant to see in this text? We're meant to see the means by which we can approach God with joy and confidence. I said that if God is to receive us, he will receive us by grace. But grace is not some abstract substance that exists in God's throne or that God keeps in a little box next to him that he opens up and throws out to somebody and covers whatever it is. It is something essential to his heart and character, and the Bible says that it was manifested in his son, Titus 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has been manifested, has come in the person of his son. And here there is something striking and beautiful, and on the surface, it's a contradiction. So why did the priest have to, why couldn't he be a man of defect? Because there would come a perfect high priest. Why couldn't the lamb be broken and diseased? Because a pure and a spotless lamb would be offered. But what would happen to him in the offering? He would be cut off and crushed. And do you know what they said of him? We don't know who his daddy is. We know where we come from. Abraham's our father, but this man? You all heard the rumors, haven't you? About Mary. You know, Joseph wasn't around. She got pregnant. A big question mark over that man's lineage. And he was despised and rejected. And he was marred more than any man. We did not esteem him. He's carried our griefs and our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We read in Leviticus 22:24, you shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. And he was bruised and crushed and torn and cut. And all that was regarded a curse was put on the spotless and the blameless one. And tonight we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we are going to take bread and we're going to tear it. And we are going to drink wine which represents blood that flowed from one who was torn. Lord, who may come? Well, there was only one of upright life, one who never contemplated sin or evil in his heart, and he approaches as priest and as offering, both perfect and bruised and crushed and cut off. And so, brethren, you come to a passage like this and you say, who in the world wants to preach a sermon about mutilated? Well, brethren, we hold forth a mutilated man. Amen. Torn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. So who can come? Jesus can come. Who can come? Those hidden in Jesus can come. And we can come because he came. We can come into the presence of this God with all of our defect and all of our sin and all of our fallenness and all of our cut offness because he was cut off for us. The blameless one becomes sin. The righteous takes upon himself the iniquity of us all so that we can live in the house of the Lord forever. May God help you to put your hope in this one. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that one, that man of sorrows. We thank you for that one who was lifted up to die. We thank you for him and all of his perfection and beauty. The one who was marred and spat upon and broken. We thank you for that one torn by whose stripes we are healed. Lord, what a marvelous thing you have done in our Savior. And we give you our thanks in his name. Amen. Amen.